Shakespeare's plays are generally grouped into three main categories. The histories, like Henry IV, Henry V, Henry VI, Henry VIII, or the tragedies, like Romeo and Juliet, or Hamlet. And then there are the comedies, like Twelfth Night, or The Taming of the Shrew. But some are more complex than that, like Much Ado About Nothing. It begins as a comedy, but it quickly descends into tragedy, and it's therefore been described as a tragicomedy. Well, the narration of Solomon's exploits in the Book of Judges, while certainly history, could well fit into the category of tragic comedy. We've already observed the comedy that is to be seen in chapters 14 and 15. We've seen the way that the Philistines over and over again think that they have got Samson. They've trapped him. They've overpowered him. They've at last captured him. And just as they think they've gained the upper hand, the tables are turned, and Philistines lie sprawling and dead all over the place. And it's quite comic, really, if you're an Israelite and not a Philistine. There's that connection between those two chapters and chapter 16. It starts the same way, doesn't it? There's Samson and he's in Gaza, and word has come to his enemies, the Philistines, and they surround the place and they close the enormous gates of the city, and they think they have him trapped. And while they rest in the alcoves of the gate, waiting for the dawn light to rise, Samson, in the middle of the night, trudges out, finds the gates locked, simply lifts them, posts and all, out of the ground, and for the next 2 or 3 days carries them on his shoulders about 60 kilometres, where he sets them down outside Hebron in the middle of the territory of Judah. It's comic, really. One could argue that the situation, even with Delilah, is comic. After all, there he is in prison, head shaved, turning the mill, scorned and ridiculed by the Philistines, a thing of entertainment for them. One day they bring him out, singing the praises of Dagon, their god, and wanting to be entertained by this freak of nature. But the tables are turned. And on that day, Samson kills more than he's ever killed before. There are those connections between the comic Samson of chapters 14 and 15 and this chapter 16. There are other connections as well, of course. We can't miss them. They're so obvious to us. There's the weakness of Samson in regard to women. Samson had gone down to Timnah in chapter 14 and verse 1, and there he'd seen a Philistine woman. He'd fallen in love with a Philistine woman. He demands that his parents get this Philistine woman as his wife. And here in chapter 16, he's still being besotted by women. First it's a prostitute in Gaza, and then there's this woman, Delilah, in Sorek, who's more interested in the silver that the Philistines can pay her than this hunk of a man that is lying in her bed. But there are huge contrasts between chapters 14 and 15 and chapter 16 as well. In fact, we can divide Samson's life into two. Or we could even say Samson has two lives. You will have observed, no doubt, that at the end of chapter 15, we're told that Samson judged Israel in the days of the Philistines 20 years. And that's significant because the story of Samson isn't over yet, is it? We've got another chapter to go. And we've become used in this history of Israel in the days of the judges to have a little statement at the end of the life of a judge. It began in the earlier chapters with the phrase, "And Israel had rest." A certain number of years, over and over again. Israel had rest, 20 years, 40 years, 80 years, whatever it was. And then there's a change as Israel deteriorates and becomes more and more wayward and less inclined to call upon God in the days of trouble. There's a change in the way that the end of the lives of the judges is summarized. From "the land had rest," we're told that the judge judged Israel for a certain amount of time. So we have chapter 12 and verse 7, Jephthah judged Israel 6 years. Or in verse 9, Ibzan judged Israel 7 years. Or Elon judged Israel 10 years, or Abdon judged Israel 8 years. And then we come to the end of chapter 15, and Samson judged Israel 20 years, and we think, well, that's it, it's all over. And in a sense, it is all over. But there's still another chapter. And at the end of the next chapter, we're told he had judged Israel 20 years. Now the writer is telling us something here. He's making a distinction. He's separating for us the earlier part of the narrative concerning Samson from the latter part of the narrative concerning Samson. He's making a contrast. He's marking a division. He's saying chapter 16, while it has connections with chapters 14 and 15, is different. It is different. How is it different? Well, part of the difference can be seen in another connection, but contrast. The connection between things that were not known. In chapter 14, you remember that Samson's parents were rather disapproving of his choice of wife and tried to dissuade him from going through with the marriage. And we're told that his father and mother did not know that it was from the Lord. They didn't know that God was at work. They didn't know that Samson's choice was within the sovereign plan and purpose of God, through which he was seeking an opportunity against the Philistines. They didn't know, as God's plans and purposes are often hidden from his people. And they do not know what is happening in the background of their lives. But he is sovereignly in control. He is sovereignly at work in what is going on. His father and mother did not know that God was at work. And chapter 16 tells us of something that Samson did not know. But tragically, it wasn't that Samson didn't know that God was at work. What Samson didn't know was that God had left him. There's a huge difference between chapters 14 and 15 and chapter 16. You see, in chapters 14 and 15, Samson enjoys life with the blessing of the Spirit of God. Whereas in chapter 16, Samson endures life without the Spirit of God. In chapters 14 and 15, the Spirit of God was in the habit of rushing upon Samson and filling him with power to destroy the Philistines. And over again we have that phrase that the Spirit of God rushed upon him. But you know, there's no mention of the Spirit of God in chapter 16. He's never there. He's never takes the attention of the narrator. Never once are we told that the Spirit of God came upon Samson. The Spirit of God rushed upon Samson. No, there's a huge contrast between these chapters. Samson has become self-sufficient. He goes about his life without a thought of God, without regard for the Spirit of God. He is self-confident. Even after Delilah has wheedled out of him the secret of his strength, and he has been shorn of his locks during his sleep upon her lap, he wakes and he thinks, I'll go out as at other times and I'll shake myself free. This is the self-confident Samson who has become self-sufficient in his strength. But he does not know that God has left him. And even towards the end of this chapter, as he's brought out for the entertainment of the Philistine hierarchy in the temple of Dagon, he cries out to God. But his cry is one of self-centered vindication. He cries out to God. And he calls on God to allow him to get his revenge for his two eyes that he's lost, that they've gouged out. This is the Samson of chapter 16. He's a Samson who's full of himself, of his own lust, of his own strength, of his own unfair little life. And we see in this man of colossal strength immense weakness, don't we? He succumbs to the whimpering pleas of a woman who wheedles out of him the secret of his strength. It's tragic. Here is God's servant who has been chosen before his birth, who has been set apart, even in his mother's womb, to be a servant for God, to begin the deliverance of Israel from the hands of the Philistines. And this servant of God succumbs to this selfish sin. And here we are in the middle of chapter 16, and he's shrouded in the shame of his circumstances. Deserted by God. His head shaved. Trudging around the millstone. But in all of this sad, sad story, God is nevertheless at work. God is nevertheless sovereign. This is still God's servant. And as tragic as the story is, it is the story of God's purpose despite the sin of his servant. He cries out to God in the midst of his shame, in the midst of his weakness. He cries out to God. He's cried out to God before, at the end of chapter 15, during happier days, though at that particular moment they weren't particularly happy for him. He was dying of dehydration, and he cried out to God for life. And here he cries out to God again. But it's interesting, you see, he doesn't cry out to God for life this time. He cries out to God for death this time. Nevertheless, we must see and hear that he cries out to God. He had forgotten God. He had made presumptions about God's Spirit being with him, and he hadn't known, didn't realize, wasn't aware that God had departed from him, but now he is crying out to God. He's remembering God again. He's realizing again that all of his strength was from God. As we had observed last time, he would have been lion food if it wasn't for the Spirit of God being upon him. He would have been in the hands of the Philistines if it hadn't been for the Spirit of God being upon him. And he remembers now. And he cries out to God in dependence. That there's nothing that he can do to get himself out of this situation. And he cries out to God. To the sovereign God. To the almighty God. To the strong and powerful God who is able to deliver him. And God hears. And God grants him strength once again. And power. And God, in his sovereignty, sanctifies this sinner. And he shatters the shame as he destroys his enemies. Or was it Dagon who had mastered Solomon? Was it Dagon who had stripped away his strength? Was it Dagon who had given the wisdom and the skill to decipher Samson's strength and to overcome it? Was it Dagon that he should get all the glory and the praise? It was God who had left Solomon, by whom he had been stripped of his weakness. It was the departure of God. But Dagon was praised. And God does not allow his praise to be given to another. And he responds to the cries of Samson in his weakness and in his shame. And as I said before, I say again, he sanctifies the sinner. And he shatters his shame. He gives him the vindication he cries for. And he demonstrates his power over this god Dagon and over the Philistines. So that in his death, more were killed than in his life. God is with him once more. And some might say that Samson found deliverance through death. Deliverance at last from the hands of the Philistines. They would never touch him again. They would never blackmail a woman to discern the secret of his strength again. They would never again wheedle their way into his life. He's delivered from them. He's dead. He's delivered from his own foolishness, his own sinful heart, his own lusts and sensuality. Now that's put to death. Now he's put to death. But ultimately, Samson's deliverance must come through the death of another. Samson's deliverance from himself and from his enemies must come from the death of another. And I believe that it did. Because Samson is placed among those in Hebrews chapter 11 who are described as men of faith. Who are these men and women of faith? They are men and women who took God at his word. They believed God, and it was counted to them as righteousness. And Samson, despite all of his foolishness, all of his weakness, all of his sinfulness, was a man of faith. And you know, that faith found its centre in the ultimate deliverer, Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And Samson's deliverance from the Philistines was by the hand of God. And Samson's deliverance from his own sinful heart wasn't through his own self-sacrifice under the temple of Dagon, but it was by the hand of God, through the death of Jesus Christ, who took all of Samson's foolishness, all of his faults, all of his sin, and bore them away in his own body upon the tree, so that Samson died a sanctified, purified servant of the living God, who now enjoys the praises of the angels and unites his own voice with the saints who have gone before us in the praises of his Saviour in heaven. And you may feel that this is a bizarre end to a tragic tale. But every life is a tragic tale. And there is only one happy end. And that is through what seems to us a bizarre transaction, in which the Son of God takes the sins of the faulty, failing, sinful servants of God and pays their penalty and sanctifies them through his blood. Ultimately, you see, there is only one deliverer, and it isn't Gideon, and it isn't Jephthah, and it isn't Samson, but it's Jesus of Nazareth. And you and I must come to him by faith. You and I must take God at his word and believe that only he can reconcile us to God. And we must cry out, as Samson did, whether for life or through death, to vindicate us as followers of Christ. It is only in him that we can find mercy. It is only in him that we can find salvation. And this book of Judges, and this life of Samson, well, these two lives of Samson, what a lesson to Israel, that a cry in humility to the God who delivered them from Egypt is a cry that can deliver them from every problem and every sin. Let's pray. Our Father, we pray that as we consider this folly-filled life of Samson, that we would recognize in his life some reflection of our own, and recognize that we too are foolish and sinful, and that there's nothing good in us that merits your favor, but to know that you are ready to hear the cry for mercy, the cry for help, the cry for deliverance. And you have provided for us a Saviour in your Son. Lord, have mercy on us, we pray, and preserve us from the folly of our own hearts, and enable us to grasp the wisdom of your word and to live by faith in it. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.